We are in Job chapter number 2. We're going to start in verse number 7 momentarily. I remind you that this is all taking place that we're looking at right now in the spirit world. There is zero indication that Job ever knew any of this part of the story. That this is all behind the scenes things that the writer of the book of Job, possibly Moses, I think, wants us to know, to appreciate Job's commitment in the face of spiritual attacks against him. So we know that Satan, the chief rebel angel, has to present himself before God every once in a while. I count this as some sort of heavenly parole hearing. And during one of those times, God asked Satan, why are you setting your heart on my servant Job, who's so well committed to me? And Satan's response was, the only reason he's committed to you is because you give him stuff and protect his stuff. You take all that stuff away and he won't like you anymore. In fact, he'll blaspheme your name. And so God gives Satan limited power to attack the things and the people belonging to Job, which he does. And he uses both human beings, raiders, as well as weather in order to steal, kill, and destroy the things that belong to Job. And Job doesn't crack. He is grieved to the heart. He goes into deep mourning over the loss, but he will not give up his relationship to God. So Satan is proved wrong on the first one. And then on another occasion, probably not very long later, it seems, Satan is asked again by God, why are you still trying to get Job? Why are you still sniffing around him and putting him in your crosshairs? And Satan's response is basically, well, you know, as long as a person's never attacked personally, they can handle almost anything. You let me touch his body, I promise you, he will curse you. He will throw you off of relationship. And so God gives him permission. And so we'll pick up now in verse number 7 of chapter 2 to see how Satan ups the pressure. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13 applies here. God never allows us come under temptation or testing pressure greater than what we can handle. He always gives us a way that we can escape and remain faithful to him. And so that is true for Job, and it is true for us. Let's see how it plays out with Job. So Satan went out from the presence of he who is and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So it sounds like some sort of boil or maybe blisters pop up all over Job's body. Satan does this directly, and those things become open wounds. There's a lot of pus, which then attracts flies, which flies will lay their eggs, which hatch into maggots. And so he is a horrible-looking figure here. And verse 8 reports that he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. So he is in mourning over the loss of his family and his workers. So he is grieving in that fashion. He is also grieving over his own physical brokenness. He's scraping the pus and the maggots out of these open sores. He may, in fact, be outside of his own house on the ash pile, because with open sores like this, that is uncleanliness. by the standards of the ancient world, and for anyone to come into physical contact with him, or any property to come into physical contact with him, becomes unclean. And so he's probably out here in order to spare his staff members in his own house and his wife, who none of them seem to have been touched by any of this personally, although, be certain, Mrs. Job is grieving over the loss of her family and probably over the loss of her property, because she's the wife, she's the partner with Job, and over the loss of some of the workers that she would have known personally. And now, added to that, she has got a gravely ill husband that she's probably having to try to keep an eye on, maybe bring out whatever it is that he needs, food-wise, water-wise, things of that nature. And she is angry. Her reaction to all of this is to be mad at God. And I will throw this in, that we need to appreciate that she was under all the same pressure that Job was under. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 still applied to her. It shouldn't have been more than what she could bear. And yet she does allow herself to become bitter. Now, she will come back from this, I have confidence. But all of us know that sometimes we, in our weakness, give up under pressure. And she seems to have cracked under that pressure. And now she becomes a source of temptation as well. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Meaning your faith, your trust in God? "Just curse God and die." So she just wants him to blame God and get it over with. If he's going to die, die. So she can kind of move on even in that way. Because, you know, when all of these bad things happen at one time and then your husband gets sick, why wouldn't you assume he's going to die too? So Mrs. Job having a horrible time herself. But what she recommends is inappropriate. You never give up on God. And so Job responds to her comments as a righteous person. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Now, foolishness is about rejection of God's standards. You should always interpret it by this phrase from David's writings. A fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." So a fool believes that there is no higher standard. There is no moral code. There is no one to whom we have to give an account. So he is saying, "You're sounding like an unbeliever, woman. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Now, the word evil might be considerably too strong in our ears compared to the Hebrew wording. Evil means bad stuff, rottenness. Now, sometimes it will have a moral connotation to it or denotation to it, but not always. So he is basically saying, look, if we are fine with receiving the good stuff in life, then we're going to have to also deal with it when God allows the bad stuff to happen. So he acknowledges God's in control, and if he's letting this happen, it's going to be all right. And that's the appropriate response all of us should have when we go through the tough times. And I know it is really, really hard to have that attitude. But it is the Christian attitude, and we need to cultivate it in ourselves, in our children, in our fellow believers. And so that is why the text says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he stayed on track with his righteous relationship with God. Even when his own wife, the lover of his youth, the woman that he may have grown up with and fell in love with and has raised children with and increased his business holdings with, when she says, just give up and curse God and get it over with, he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stick with God and trust him. That's the right response. Chapter 2, verse number 11. Now we bring in the characters that we will hear from considerably as the book progresses. And sometimes, I will acknowledge to you, it will get a little wearisome. This is a book that we think of as a wisdom book, so it is full of words. Words to be chewed upon, meditated over. Now, unfortunately, these guys are going to have human philosophy as their base. And a lot of bad understandings of God and God's actions. And I will critique those as we move along. This is going to be one of those times where you have to be discerning in how you read the Scripture. Just because certain verses exist in Scripture does not mean that's what God wants you to do. These guys will give bad advice and bad information, which is then recorded. We need to pay attention to how Job responds to everything they say and how God responds to everything that they say. So let's introduce them. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this trouble that he had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Now, this is where we find out some of these guys are descended from Abraham. All right? So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite. Now, this, I believe, is one of the ones related to Abraham. Eliphaz and Bildad, and then Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together with each other, so they are in contact with each other and say, let's go and see how our friend Job is doing. And they came to show him sympathy and comfort him. So they've got the right attitude. They're perhaps business partners with him. That might be how they have an acquaintance. They might be relatives of his as well, because remember, a lot of the peoples in this part of the East, that's east of the Jordan River Valley, are descended from Abraham. And so they're maybe cousins as well. So they want to come and commiserate with him. Verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him because he looked horrible. He will describe himself later, but you should think of him like this. Since all the tragedies occurred, he has been probably fasting and praying about it. So he's getting skinnier and skinnier by the day. He is also probably not sleeping very well. So his appearance, his countenance is downgraded because of that. He's not taking good care of his appearance. He's probably not washing and anointing himself with oil, which was the common practice every morning. He's torn the clothing that he had on the day that he was told about these things and has probably not changed out of that clothing. And now he is covered head to toe with open sores that are maggot-infested, pus-filled, and he's scraping himself with all of that. He's also put ashes upon his head as a sign of grief, and he's cut his hair off. All of this makes him a sad figure that they don't immediately recognize as Job. And then they get closer and realize it really is him. And verse 12 goes on and says, they raised their voices and they wept. They began bawling their eyes out because of the sympathy factor. And then they tore their clothes and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. So they join him in his grief. All of this up to this point, they're doing a great job, a fantastic job. This is what needs to happen. As Paul says, we celebrate with those that celebrate, but we grieve with those who grieve. We feel their sadness and their pain. And then they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word for him or to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So they just sit with him. They just try to be a friendly presence as he was going through this tough time. Very good. Excellent. Excellent way to respond to his grief. Just let him decide when things need to be said. But eventually, they are going to start feeling the need to put pressure on him to repent. Now, why? Because in their philosophy, bad things only happen to bad people. And so if these things have happened to Job, he must be bad. Now, that's faulty theology. It is faulty biblical teaching. And Job himself may have suffered from that delusion a little bit at different times, but these guys will be wrong in insisting over and over again that somehow Job has brought all this upon himself by his own sinful actions. And once they start talking that way, they screw up all of this good stuff they've done up to this point. I usually, at this point, give advice for people trying to help people through tough times. And I want to recommend very strongly to you, you don't need to say an awful lot. Say you're sorry. Say you feel sorry. You feel hurt with them. But be very cautious of saying things beyond that. Unless you have been through the exact same situation, you have no reason to say to them, I know how you feel. So be cautious in using that phrase unless you have been through an extremely similar situation. And be very cautious not to assign some sort of supernatural understanding as to why these things occurred in their life. To give biblical advice of, I'm sure that God can get you through this and bring something good out of this, that is in of itself still a little dangerous territory because of the emotion of the moment. But the really big thing that I advise no one to ever engage in is, I'm sure God had his reasons for doing this to you or letting this happen. That's probably getting into some speculative territory that you should not be engaging in. And certainly accusing God of doing something is not appropriate. As we can already see from the background here, God did nothing to Job. He didn't kill his people. He didn't kill his children. He didn't kill his take his animals or kill his animals. Those were done by people at the instigation of Satan. God didn't do it. God allowed it, but he didn't do it. So let's be very, very reserved in accusing God of doing anything in other people's lives when they're going through tough times. All right? So I think that should be sufficient as the warning. So the next funeral that you go to or the next hospital room visit that you make, just bite your tongue and remember that the friends of Job did their best work when they kept their mouths shut. Okay? Chapter number 3. And now we begin a lot of the talking that happens in the book of Job. And it takes the form of stylized poetry throughout all of this. But it does, I think, represent the wording and the emotion of the moment. It might have been perhaps formulated a little bit into its poetic wording later, but the content represents exactly what was said at the time. Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, the night that said, 'A man is conceived.'" Begotten, by the way, on the first phrase. So it's really about getting pregnant. So he's basically saying, "I wished I was never conceived in the first place." So let the day perish on which I was conceived, the night it was said, "A man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." So he's basically saying, I want God to curse this particular day on the calendar when I first came into existence as a human being, because it brought me to this day of all my disaster. "Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan." Now, Leviathan here is the sea monster. And he will come up in a story later. He is a very dangerous creature. He's one of probably the large, we'd call them today, sea dinosaurs that existed still after the flood. They were seen from time to time by people traveling on the seas, and it was never a good idea to mess with them, as later will be brought up in the book of Job. They were nasty mean if you pushed them. So he says, basically, let them curse the day, just like they would curse the day that they messed with Leviathan, the sea monster. "Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning." Think about the sun as it's just getting ready to rise, the little rays coming up from the horizon. That's kind of like the eyelids of the morning about to open its eye, right? "Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built rebuilt ruins from themselves, or with the princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Why was I not hidden a stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary were at rest. So he's talking about being physically dead here. He's wishing that he was not alive at the moment, having had to gone through all this stuff. He wishes that he never entered this world, because none of this stuff would have happened if he hadn't built up all those possessions, if he hadn't had children. They couldn't have been killed. They couldn't have been taken. So he's wishing to rewind his life and not have a life at all. Because dead people, meaning their bodies, spirits are a totally different subject, and we'll talk about that another time. Dead bodies don't do anything. The wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster, meaning they don't have to go to work. You don't see people getting up out of the graves at the cemetery and heading off to punch a time clock somewhere. They're dead bodies. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and they dig for it more than for the hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. So he's thinking, he now understands why some people wish they were dead, because their life is having a really bad time. And we've all known people that have gone through that thing, and they've even said those words from time to time. I wish I were dead, because things are just so rough. And so Job is like, I can understand that now. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groaning are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. So he's basically saying, I am in agony in this situation. I wish I were dead. And it is at this point that one of his friends breaks silence. And we'll come back to that tomorrow.